Well, I shouldn't say this, but I got warm here in Grand Rapids on a snowy, wintry day. I haven't seen snow. I was raised in New Jersey and Pennsylvania. I haven't seen snow in over 15 years. And so I come to the spring conference in Grand Rapids on the first day of spring. And I look out the window and I see the ground covered with snow. And I say to Tim, is something wrong with this picture here? What a good to be with you. It's a pleasure to be among you this weekend. Appreciate the good singing. I love that last hymn. You've done a wonderful job in singing it. And I'm going to ask you to open your Bibles to chapter 10 of the book of Acts. Chapter 10 of the book of Acts. We want to continue to think about the gospel and what it is, and some of the applications of the gospel. And especially in this session, we want to think about the idea of those that have never heard the gospel. How are they saved? Is God unjust? Is God somehow unfair for those who don't have the opportunity to hear the gospel in the traditional means? And so we want to think about that a little bit in this session. And in chapter 10, we want to look at the passage about Cornelius. And so in verse 1, let's begin to read there. There's a certain man in Caesarea called Cornelius, and a centurion of the band called the Italian band, a devout man, one that feared God with all of his house, who gave much alms to the people and prayed to God always. He saw in a vision, evidently about the ninth hour of the day, an angel of God coming into him, saying to him, Cornelius. And when he had looked on him, he was afraid and said, What is it, Lord? And he said unto him, Thy prayers and thine alms are come up for a memorial before God. And now send men to Joppa and call for one Simon, whose surname is Peter. He lodges with one Simon, the tanner, whose house is by the seaside. He shall tell thee what thou oughtest to do. And when the angel who spoke to Cornelius was departed, he called two of his household servants and a devout soldier, of whom waited on him continually. And when he had declared all these things unto him, he sent them to Joppa. We're going to stop there. Let's bow and commend ourselves to the Lord. Our God and Father, we thank you again this afternoon, that you would just lead us and guide us as we open the Word of God. We know that the Word of God says the attendance thereof giveth light. And we pray, Father, that you would give us light this afternoon as we think about these things. And we pray that it might be a light to our path and you would help us. And so, Father, we pray you'd give blessing, you give encouragement as we look into your Word. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. In the last session, we were thinking about the idea of those who are lost in their trespasses and sins, how there are various viewpoints about how depraved, or the condition spiritually of a man, whether the viewpoint of Pelagius, where the lostness of man and the fall of Adam has no impact on man's condition, or semi-Pelagianism, or the Calvinist viewpoint that man is totally depraved and he is dead in his trespasses and sins, and he is so dead that even if the Lord would come to him, if the gospel would come to him, if he was not regenerated before, and if he was not elect, even if he wanted to believe the gospel, he could not. He was dead in his trespasses and sins. And it's an interesting thing to me when you come to this passage. This would be a very good passage to refute that kind of idea. Notice Cornelius. We know in this passage in chapter 10, Cornelius, when an angel comes to him, Cornelius is a lost man. He is not a Christian. He's not a believer in the Lord Jesus Christ. But notice what the Bible says about Cornelius. He says he gave much alms to the people. It says he prayed to God always. And I think this has the idea that he was very regular in praying to God. It says also that he feared God. He did works of righteousness. And in verse 4 it says, "Thy prayers and thine alms are come up before me as a memorial before God." Here's a man that he is lost. We'll find out in the next chapter, before Peter comes to him and preaches the gospel to him, he is unsaved. And yet he prays. And God hears his prayers. And he's devout. And God recognizes his devoutedness. And yet he's lost. And I believe it's evidence of the fact that when God reaches down to a person, even though he is lost and he is unsaved, God is beginning to work in the heart of a person. And even though he's devout, even though he's religious, even though he does good works, works of righteousness, even though he prays, he's still lost. But I want to look at something with you. Look at verse 4. There are two things God says that he sees in the life of Cornelius. He says, "I know about your almsgiving. I know about your giving to the poor. And I know about your prayers." You know, I want to, as I've thought about this verse and meditated on it, you know, there's something so wonderful. There are many dear saints. I was over at Rest Haven Home this morning. I go over to Park of the Palms and I meet some of those who have very little energy, very little strength anymore in their lives. But they can do two things. And they do two things. And sometimes they don't do much more than these two things. They can pray and they can give. And they do that. Park of the Palms, of all the assemblies in the state of Florida, the ones that give the most, there are not that many there, there's a fair number, the most financially to Camp Horizon, our Assembly Bible Camp, every year. Give over $13,000 to $15,000 every year to Camp Horizon. Much, much more than many of the other assemblies. That thing that godly men and women, godly sisters and brothers can do, as they near the end of their lives, and they do that, is they pray. And they give to the work of God, and God knows all about it. And it's a wonderful thing. He says, "Your prayers and your alms have come up to me as a memorial." And yet, all of this being said, Cornelius is still, nevertheless, a lost man. But I praise to God that God is working all the time in the lives of many different people. And he uses the Word of God. He uses the preaching of the Word of God. It says in 1 Peter chapter 1 and verse 23, "Being born again, not of corruptible seed, but of incorruptible, by the Word of God which liveth and abideth forever." The preaching of the Word of God, the convicting work of the Holy Spirit, mentioned in last session, the Lord Jesus says, "When the Comforter will come, when the Comforter shall come, he shall convict the world of sin." The world. Not just the elect. The world of sin. And why? Of sin, righteousness, and judgment. Why? Because they do not believe on me. He convicts of sin that they would come to saving faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. This is what happened to this man Cornelius. If I asked you a Bible trivia question. Think back in your mind to the 8th chapter of Acts. After Philip the evangelist went and spoke to the Ethiopian eunuch, and way to the end of the chapter, after he had shared the gospel, shared Christ with him, where did he go? So the Spirit took him away, and he went to another place. And that place is Caesarea. And this is where Cornelius lived. Cornelius lives, Caesarea. But it's interesting. I don't know if he heard, there was an assembly in Caesarea. That's where Philip labored for a period of time. Later on in chapter 21 of the book of Acts, we find that Philip had three daughters that did prophesy, and there was an assembly of God's people in Caesarea. I don't know how much he heard the preaching of the gospel. We know he wasn't saved. We know he wasn't in that assembly. But he did. God began to work in his life. And if we turn the page to chapter 11 and verse 14, later on in chapter 11, men come down from Jerusalem and want an explanation from Peter about what has happened. A Gentile has gotten saved. And can it be that God is now reaching out to the Gentiles? Can it be that non-Jews are being saved and they want a report from Peter? And Peter gives a report. Verse 13, he says, he showed us, this is Cornelius, he showed us how he had seen an angel. And the angel said, send men to Joppa and call for Simon, whose surname is Peter. And the angel said to him, we don't have this recorded in chapter 10, but he says, who shall tell thee words by which thou and all thy house shall be saved? It wasn't until Peter came and brought the gospel that he was saved. He's a religious man. He prays always. He's a devout man. But he is not saved until he hears the gospel. It is remarkable as you go through the book of Acts to see how God works and deals in the gospel with men and women, men who are lost. In chapter 8, you have the conversion of the Ethiopian eunuch. In chapter 9, you have the conversion of the Apostle Paul. In chapter 10, you have the conversion of Cornelius, the Roman centurion. In chapter 8, you have a man from Africa. In chapter 9, you have a man, a Jewish man, a man zealous for the traditions of his father, a man who is a Hebrew of the Hebrews, a man who persecuted the church. And then in chapter 10, you have a European, you have a Roman centurion. It's interesting how God deals with each of these different ones. In chapter 8, there God speaks to Philip. And Philip has a prosperous megachurch in a city in Samaria. Goes into the city, preaches the gospel, and nearly the whole entire city gets saved. And it says this, and there was joy in the city. It's a wonderful thing to see men and women saved and see their lives transformed. And God coming into their lives, we reached out to a neighbor who was saved. She was baptized in May and came out of a New Age family. Her mother visits spirit guides every month. She never had a Bible in her life until she was about a teenager. Someone in high school gave her a Bible. We reached out a little bit to her. She got saved. And she wrote us a little card at Christmas time. We exchanged Christmas cards. And she said, thank you for bringing Jesus into our family. And now I throw away most Christmas cards. But I kept that one. I put it somewhere. And now the Lord came in to the family, came into that city, and there was great joy. It's great joy when people get saved. And it's a great joy to us. But it says, the Lord came to Philip. He said, leave that ministry and go down. It's interesting how the Lord leads us. He says, Philip, leave that, go down to the road that leads to Gaza. It doesn't say how long to stay. It doesn't say what he should bring with him. It doesn't say what kind of gospel literature to bring. It doesn't say what kind of person he's going to meet. It doesn't tell him what he's going to do. It just says, go. And so he does. He goes. And he meets a man on a chariot going back after visiting Jerusalem, going back, reading the prophet of Isaiah. And Philip comes up to him, says, do you understand what you read? And he says, how can I unless a man show me? And so Philip points out Christ and he preaches Christ to him. And he's saved. The main instrument, it seems, in that chapter is the instrument of the Word of God. God using the Word of God to teach and speak to the heart of Philip. He was in Jerusalem, and he had gone to worship, we suppose, and he comes back, and he's reading the prophet Isaiah. And God uses that portion of God's Word. I wonder how many have been saved by reading Isaiah 53. Harry Ironside says, go in by the first awl and come out by the last awl. First of all, we like sheep have gone astray. And the last all is, and he laid upon him the iniquity of us all. You got saved by reading Isaiah 53. In the next passage, in chapter 9, we have the Apostle Paul. Here on the road to Damascus, the Lord comes. The Lord, the great evangelist. The Lord is a great evangelist. When he was on earth in his earthly ministry, he was a great evangelist. He says he's come to seek and to save those which were lost. And I believe today, even now, he continues to be the great evangelist, working in this world, winning men and women to the Lord Jesus Christ through various means, through the Word of God, through the preaching of the Word of God, through ministering to souls in different ways, through the convicting work of the Holy Spirit, still seeking out and saving men and women. And here in this passage in chapter 9, the Lord Jesus comes to Paul and says, "Saul, Saul, why do you persecute me?" And he says, "Who art thou, Lord?" And the Lord, somehow, we don't know all the details, but somehow the Lord ministers to him and he is saved in the early verses of chapter 9. And in verse 20, he's preaching the gospel in chapter 9. The Lord has a wonderful work in his life. There's no, as far as we know, in the conversion of the Apostle Paul, there's no instrumentation of the Word of God. There is no other preacher. The Lord comes alone and ministers to the Apostle Paul, and he is saved, wonderfully saved. Then you come to chapter 10. And in chapter 10, something different. An angel comes to Cornelius and tells Cornelius where to go to find a preacher of the gospel and to get that preacher and to bring him back to his house. And then this tells me the Lord has so many means in which to win the world for the Lord Jesus Christ. And he is using every available means, and he is working and laboring to see men and women come to salvation for the Lord Jesus Christ. And in this passage, the visible means for salvation was the preacher. Peter comes. Cornelius was not saved, though he was devout, though he was religious, though he gave alms, and though he prayed, he was not saved until he heard the words of the gospel. He said, "Peter shall come and tell thee words whereby thou shalt be saved." We're not saved by praying always. We're not saved by giving alms. We're not saved by being religious. We're saved by believing in the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. I want to think with you in the time remaining about the subject of what about those who do not hear? What about those who never have the opportunity to hear the gospel? How are they saved? How do they come to faith in the Lord Jesus Christ? It's interesting, we see three different means the Lord uses the book of Acts, and he continues to use throughout this dispensation of grace, church age. If you turn the page in chapter 10 and look at verse 35 with me. Verse 35 in chapter 10, a very controversial verse. And if someone came to you and said, "What does this verse mean?" I wonder what you would say. "But in every nation, he that fears him and worketh righteousness is accepted with him." That's almost the first words out of Peter's mouth as he preaches the gospel to Cornelius. He says, firstly, "Of a truth, I perceive that God is no respecter of person. You are a Gentile." But then he says this, "In every nation, he that feareth him and worketh righteousness is accepted with him." There are people that believe that there are people throughout the world and God is going to save them based upon their righteousness and their devotedness to God. I want to read you a quotation or two, a well-known quotation from C.S. Lewis. I think C.S. Lewis is the forerunner to much of the emerging church, not in every detail, but a number of areas, a forerunner to much of the thinking of the emerging church. much of the idea of pluralism, how God is working and there's many ways to God. You can be an Islam, you can be a Muslim, you can be a Hindu, you can be a Buddhist, and still have a place in heaven one day. C.S. Lewis says this: there are people in other religions who are being led by God's secret influence to concentrate on those parts of their religion which are in agreement with Christianity and thus belong to Christ without knowing it. I should read that again because you might have missed a little bit of that. There are people in other religions who are being led by God's secret influence to concentrate on those parts of their religion which are in agreement with Christianity and thus belong to Christ without knowing it. Well, G. Campbell Morgan. I like G. Campbell Morgan. Got a lot of his books. He says this. This is a comment on this passage, on this verse, 10:35. He, Cornelius, is saved because he fears God and works righteousness. Oh, the glad and glorious surprise of those ultimate days when we find there will be those who walked in the light they had, wrought righteousness, and were acceptable to him. Is that what this verse teaches? We want to think a little bit about how are people saved? What is the gospel? Is there two gospels? One gospel for those who do not hear, another gospel for those who have heard the gospel? Is there different standards the Lord has? It's a complex question in a lot of ways. But I want to suggest this, that Cornelius was not saved because of his righteousness and that he worked because he feared God and worked righteousness. We know that from the context of the passage. If he was saved already in chapter 10, why did God, through an angel, tell him to bring Peter, and when he would come, he would say to him words whereby he would be saved? He wasn't saved already. He wasn't saved by his works of righteousness. He wasn't saved by his fearing God. He did all those things, but he wasn't saved. A preacher had to come to him and preach the gospel. Well, what is it then? What does verse 35 mean? I think verse 35 means this, that when a person fears God and God is working in their lives and they respond to what they have heard, respond to the convicting work of the Holy Spirit, respond in some degree, in some measure, to what they know about the written word of God. As God begins to work in their lives and they respond to that, God brings them more revelation and more witness of himself. And in time, they come to saving knowledge of the Lord Jesus Christ. I want to read a quotation to you from William MacDonald. You know, his commentary on the Bible is filled with tremendous information. We in our little assembly, we give to every family who comes, single, individual, or family, a copy of that commentary, free and at no cost. We had a couple come, husband and wife, and they said, we want two copies. He said, we like to read it at night. She reads a little bit, and then I read a little bit. I said, okay, if you're going to read it, you can have it. Here's what he says. The man fears God and works righteousness. He is not thereby saved. Salvation is only by faith in Christ. But God will make sure that he has an opportunity to hear the gospel and be saved. But the question arises so often, well, what about those in the Old Testament? If the gospel is believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, then thou shalt be saved. What about those in the Old Testament? Are not those in the Old Testament very much like those who have never heard the gospel in far-off lands? How were they saved? They had very little knowledge of the Lord Jesus. They don't know the gospel as we know the gospel. How were those in far-off lands in the Old Testament, how were they saved? Was there another gospel for them a different gospel for them than the gospel that we have in the Lord Jesus Christ? And the answer is no. And the answer that they are very much like those in far-off lands today is not true. In fact, they had a great deal of information about the Lord Jesus. In fact, they knew all of the important gospel truths that we would know in our dispensation, in the old dispensation. They didn't know the name of the Lord Jesus. They knew many, many great truths. You go back to the oldest book of the Old Testament, which is the book of Job. Job says in chapter 9 and verse 2, "How shall a man be just with God?" So he says in chapter 19 and verse 25, he says, "I know that my Redeemer liveth, and one day shall stand upon the earth." Abraham, way back in Genesis chapter 15, he says there, he says, "Abraham believed God, and God accounted it to him for righteousness." That is quoted in the epistle of Paul to the Romans as a basis for those in the Old Testament believe in the same gospel as we do. He spoke about David in chapter 4 of the book of Romans. He talked about Abraham in chapter 4, how those before the law came to faith in Christ the same way of those in the law came to faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. Abraham, the Lord Jesus speaks of Abraham and says of Abraham, "Abraham rejoiced to see my day and was glad." Many in the Old Testament knew about how sin separates. They knew how one would come and would pay a penalty for their sins. They knew about Isaiah 53. They knew about Psalm 22. They knew about many verses and passages and revelation, special revelation given to the people in the Old Testament. They had a knowledge of God. They had a knowledge of sin. They had a knowledge of how sin was dealt with. And they weren't those who had no knowledge of God like many today in far-off lands. No, they were saved in the same way, by the same Savior, by faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. But turn with me, if you would, over to the New Testament again, back over into chapter 17 of the book of Acts. How are those in pagan lands? How are those that never have an opportunity to hear the gospel? How are those that Paul would go to that are called in the New Testament Gentiles, who are far off from the commonwealth of Israel, strangers and aliens to the promises of God? How are they saved? What is the message that would be brought to them? Are there two gospels? Another gospel? In chapter 17... I'm sorry, chapter 26 and verse 18. Paul speaks as he gives a defense to King Agrippa about his ministry that the Lord gave to him. He says in verse 17, "Delivering thee from the people and from the Gentiles unto whom now I send thee." He says, here's the message that the risen, exalted Lord Jesus Christ gave to the Apostle Paul and his ministry to the Gentiles, those who had no knowledge of God. They didn't have the privilege of those of the Old Testament. They didn't have the privilege of those in Israel. But he says this, here's your message: to open their eyes and to turn them from darkness to light and from the power of Satan to God. Let me ask you, how did he do that? How would Paul do that work? How would he open their eyes? How would he turn them from darkness to light? Well, our Calvinist friends, not to belabor our Calvinist friends, but they would say they've got to be elect. They've got to be regenerated before faith. The Lord Jesus says no. The way you turn them from darkness to light, the way you turn them to open their eyes, the way you turn them from the power of Satan is through the preaching of the Word of God. And as the Word of God is preached, as the message comes to them, there's a transformation in their lives. All of the Gentiles who will receive the message, this would happen in their lives. whether they are elect or non-elect. This would happen to them. To open their eyes and to turn them from darkness to light, from the power of Satan to God, that they might receive the forgiveness of sins. This is what it's all about. And receive the inheritance among them who are sanctified. But how? By faith that is in me. Not to concentrate on parts of their religion, but to have faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. But if someone is to come to you, I ask you to turn with me to Revelation chapter 5. If someone was to come to you and say to you, but what about all those in far off lands who have never heard the gospel? What about those? God is unfair. We have an evangelistic Bible study, and the neighbor who was saved, her husband's still unsaved. We have him over for a little dinner, and with a number of others, about eight come over for this evangelistic Bible study. It's a Christianity Explored Bible study. And the wife wants her mother, the New Age lady, the New Age mother, to come to this Bible study. And she says, I've invited her, but maybe if you invite her, she would come. So we know her. We see her from time to time. Her name's Anne, so we called her up. We said, would you come to the Bible study? We have dinner. We have a few other people there. Nicole will be there. Kirk will be there. Would you want to come to the Bible study? And she got very angry. Very angry. And in the course of her anger, she said, God is unfair. What about all those people that never believe the gospel? What about all of those people? How would you answer that question? Someone said to you, God is unfair. If you had 2 minutes, how would you answer that question? Well, I think a good way to answer that question is to turn to Revelation chapter 5 and point them to one verse of the Bible. I don't have all the answers to all the questions, and no one does. But I think this is a good start. Revelation chapter 5 and verse 9. It says, I sang a new song, saying, Thou art worthy to take the scroll and open its seals. For Thou wast slain. Thou hast redeemed us to God by Thy blood. Now, who has He redeemed? Who has He redeemed? We're told here, He's redeemed every kindred, every tongue, every people, and every nation. He's redeemed some, from every kindred, every tongue, every people, and every nation. Let's scratch below the surface just for a moment. Who are the kindreds? Every tribe. Better translation is tribe. I go to my W.E. Vines Expository Dictionary of New Testament Words. Hope you all have one of those. Get it online. You can get it in book form. I'm so old-fashioned. I have my copy from probably 1975 that I bought somewhere. And he says this. This word means people united by family or habitation, a clan. Small groups of people throughout the world, down through biblical history. I go and consult my missionary handbook, Operation World, 6th edition, last edition. There it tells us today in the world there are 15,000 tribes. How many down through history? I don't know. But we're told. But the truth of the Word of God, some from every tribe will be there. I come from Scotland. My forebears come from Scotland. And we have clans in Scotland. Clans and clans, and I am a Dunlap in the Sutherland clan. from Glasgow, my grandfather's from Glasgow, on the River Clyde, baptized in the Presbyterian Church. Went there one day and met the pastor, went to the place where he was baptized. Some from those clans and those little places in Scotland and other places throughout the world. Some. But it says some from every tongue, language. Every language. I think those that are no longer languages. The language the Lord Jesus spoke, Aramaic, or sometimes called Chaldee, no longer spoken today, dead language. Some from every language will be saved. From every language will be around the throne. Every language redeemed by the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ. I go to my Operation World, and it tells me that today there are 6,900 languages in the world today. And many, many more dialects, 10,000 more dialects of languages. Some from every language are going to be redeemed and around the throne, saved and washed in the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ. It says also here, some from every people. The word for people is laos. And it means race. Those of the same race or language, some from every race and language, will be redeemed by the blood of the Lamb. I took my family last year to Williamsburg, Virginia, to the old city there. And last year they had an exhibit where they had an old preacher from that day. He's preaching the gospel. And there's a church that was started. 500 were in that church, many slaves. Another slave, who was a witch doctor from Africa, came. She began to confront this preacher, yell at him, and say, "You're preaching white man's religion." And he spoke up. It was wonderful, in front of 1,000 people. Gospel's being preached among 1,000 people there at Williamsburg, Virginia. I was just in shock. And he said that, "Oh no, Sister Grace, oh no. I read in my Bible that a man from Ethiopia heard the gospel on the road to Gaza, and he preached to him Christ. Oh no." He said, "This gospel is for all people, all languages, all races." And then it says, to the last word is nation in our King James Bible, but it's the word ethnos. And W.E. Vine says that is ethnic groups. Some from every ethnic group will be saved by the blood of the Lamb. Be washed, will be redeemed by faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. I go to my Operation World. Tells us there's 5,000 ethnic groups in the world today scattered among the various nations. So we say to those scoffers and we say to those skeptics, I don't know how, but I know that God is not unfair. And I know at the end of the world, at the end of the age, when we stand before the Lord, be some from every tribe, small little places and far off lands, little clearings in the jungle, some will be saved. Some of every tongue and every ethnic group and every race will all be there, washed in the blood of the Lamb. How will they be there? I don't know, but I want to give you the suggestion. Some will be saved by the instrumentation of the Word of God, just like the Ethiopian eunuch. Bill MacDonald has a number of wonderful books, and in one of his books, which is God is Wonderful, he has a story. It's a man that left Long Island be a missionary in Ecuador. His name was Glenn Chambers. And Glenn Chambers was going to go over and be a missionary. And he packed his suitcase. And he said goodbye to his mother and those who he loved, and he flew in a plane over to Ecuador. And he packed a Bible, a Spanish Bible, in his suitcase. And as he was flying over, there was a deep fog. And he flew towards Quito, Ecuador. And as they came, the air pilot misnavigated and they crashed into a mountain. And a burning wreck tumbled to the ground. Everything was destroyed. Everything was destroyed in that airplane. But one thing, how, I don't know, but one thing was not destroyed. That was a Spanish Bible. Many years later, missionaries went up the mountain. And they wanted to reach the interior of Ecuador. And they begin to preach the gospel. They come into an area of Indians. Some must have had a knowledge of Spanish. And there were little groups of churches all in this region. And they said, how did you ever learn the gospel? Well, you see, he said, many years ago, about 20 years ago, there was a plane that crashed. I'll show you the plane. And we went inside that plane, and everything was destroyed. But there was a Bible. And we read the Bible. And we got saved. I wonder how many places a Bible is going to lead whole groups of people to the Lord that hitherto no one knew even existed, clans and tribes that are saved solely by the reading of the Word of God. Some are going to be saved through an evangelist, through a preacher. There's a heart for people, heart to touch lives. He's going to come and he's going to speak words, and people are going to get saved. My father was saved. My father passed away 2 months ago, and he was 80. He came from an unsaved background. His father never went to church. Scottish background. Believed that John Knox wrote the Bible. And never went to church. Never was saved. My grandfather. My father went into a church in Asheville, North Carolina. Heard a little bit about the gospel in the army. Went to a church and heard the gospel preached by an evangelist. It was saved. Saved. Many places evangelists are going to lead many people to the Lord. And I love what it says about Peter. He's going to speak words. There's still a ministry of speaking the words face to face, preaching the gospel for men to be saved. But then I believe this too. Some, and I might tread on dangerous ground, but some are going to come to the Lord Jesus. Come to faith, be redeemed by the blood of the Lamb, be around that throne one day through the evangelistic ministry of the Lord Jesus Christ alone. You say, how is it going to happen? I don't know how it's going to happen. But that's what happened in Paul's life. At least one person is going to be that way. Encourage you, I have a newsletter on the back table about Muslims coming to faith in the Lord Jesus. We had a man, national worker in Egypt, not from assemblies. He came to know, he was traveling this country. I asked him to come to our assembly. He shared his story. I won't go into all the details, but he reaches out to Muslims. It's against the law. He is discipling and working with 45 Muslims that come to him secretly. And everyone, he told us, everyone, the first contact in the gospel is through a vision or through a dream. I had an opportunity this past September to go to Malaysia. When I was in Malaysia, I talked to a number of believers there. They said many in China, many from the areas where they came from, many in China where the gospel can't go, many of their first contacts with the gospel is through a vision, a dream. I talked to a brother who's a missionary in Turkey. And I say, what kind of dreams do they have? He said the same thing. Dreams and visions and revelations are the first contact they have in the gospel. What kind of dreams? He says, sometimes it's as simple as seeing the Lord Jesus, and he says, come. Sometimes they see the cross, the Lord crucified on a cross, and it says, come. Sometimes it's more detailed than that. Sometimes the Lord works in that way. I want to close with this. Our time is up. I know there's a meal downstairs. It's a wonderful story Ken Fleming tells about when he was in South Africa. Way before he went there, there was a missionary named F.W. Rogers. And he tells the story of F.W. Rogers, how he went to a village one day. And there was a man in that village named Dubari. This is in the 1920s. Missionaries going out to Africa. And Dubarry, many years before this, was working on carving. He had his statues and his idols on his shelf in his hut. And one of the statues, one of the idols, fell down. And the head broke off. And so he began to work recarving the idol. And as he's recarving the idol, the thought comes to him. He says, my hands are carving this idol out of wood, so my hands must be greater than the idol. And my mind is telling my hands what to do, so my mind must be greater than my hands. And something is telling my mind what to do, and something is greater than me. He threw the idols down, took them all, and got rid of them. And it is said that he would go to the edge of the village and would climb a tree. He would cry out to the God who made his mind. One day, F.W. Rogers comes to the town. And he preaches the gospel, tells about the Lord Jesus Christ. And they say to him, there's somebody you ought to meet. And they introduce him to the tree. And Dubarry in the tree. And Dubarry gets saved immediately. He becomes a gospel preacher and becomes a Bible teacher and elder in an assembly in that village until he dies. I don't know how the Lord is going to reach all these people, but I know he is. I know he is. And what a wonderful Savior we have, and what a wonderful gospel we have. And we have a responsibility, don't we? We're not sure who the Lord is going to reach, but he might use you to reach the person next door. You may be a young person in this room. Part of the way this neighbor came to our house is our daughters, when they were very young, went next door to babysit. And she said, I see a lot of cars around your house on a Thursday night. What are all those cars there for? I said, we have a Bible study. Our daughters, 12 years old and 10 years old. And then they said this, you know, you can come to that Bible study too. And she said, I will. So maybe that's what the Lord can do with you. You can come to that Bible study too. Let's close in a word of prayer. Heavenly Father, we thank you for our time tonight. We thank you what the Lord does in our lives in transforming our lives through the gospel. We thank you for the day we heard the gospel. We thank you for the gospel of the Lord Jesus, how he went to Calvary's cross. And he laid down his life. God laid upon him the iniquity of us all. We thank you for people like Ethiopian eunuch and Paul and Cornelius. We pray, Father, we could all have a small part in this work of reaching the lost for the Lord Jesus. And so we pray this and ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.